For the past 4 weeks, we've been in a sermon series called One Another. And it's the answer to this question: what does Jesus expect of his church? So how should Christians be living in light of COVID, with heated politics happening around us, with racial upheaval happening, with natural disasters that are like more and more prevalent, it seems, and, you know, even limitations on how churches can gather together to worship in large numbers? We have a time now that's very unique in America, where we have a nation that is being more and more divided. So what does Jesus expect of his church in the midst of circumstances like this? That's what we've been looking at with all of these one another's. You can think of all of these circumstances I've described that are like squeezing Jesus's church. And when we are squeezed, what's coming out of us? So are we like a chocolate syrup container that is then squeezed and mustard comes out? Or are we, you know, like the church, and when we're squeezed, what comes out is a counterculture that is distinguished by radical grace? That's what we've been looking at the last 4 weeks. We're going to finish it today. Let's pray right now and ask God to speak to us. Would you bow your heads and let's pray? So right now, God, we're coming to you. We want to hear from you. And more than even hear from you, we want to be people who are changed and then who live differently because of the word that we look at today. So we bring ourselves to you with soft hearts and open ears and open minds. Change us and lead us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look, let me show you in 1 Peter how Peter answered the question, what does Jesus expect of the church? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. The word of God says this: but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Right? So that's who we are. He has changed us from death to life. And it goes on to say that you may now, you, follower of Jesus, may proclaim his excellencies because he has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a great portrait of the church right here. Peter is saying, look, the only reason you are chosen is because God loved you. There was nothing you did to nudge or urge God to love you. In fact, everything about you showed that you were his enemy. But when God chooses us, he makes us his special possession. That makes us special. And he tells us in this passage, we actually have a job to do. We are a priest and we are a holy nation. A priest represents God to the people of the world. And a holy nation means that we are to live distinct and separate from the cultures around us. See, these verses describe the priestly behavior and the holy nation community as then we proclaim God's excellencies. I love this word, proclaim. It includes not just the things we say. That's normally what we think of as proclaiming. It's not only the things we say, it's also our attitudes and our actions. So it's our attitudes, our actions, and the words we say. That's all of how we proclaim. It's literally everything about us. Proclaim also has this really interesting idea of it, that we are like an advertisement. So if you think about what this verse is saying, okay, there is a dark world that we live in. We used to be part of that dark world. And then we have been called out of the darkness into the wonderful light of the kingdom of Jesus. And now our life is a jumbo LED screen, and we are a constant advertisement of the excellencies of Jesus, who has called us by a radical grace. So let me illustrate this by describing a small town, okay? So in this town, there are the obviously talented and powerful people, right? They run the government, they run the schools, like they are in charge. And their children, oh, they're the stars of all the sports teams and they're the leaders in the school. That's one group of people. There's also another group of people in this small town. They are the poor and the uneducated. So these are the people who have no power and they have no influence. Their children are not even on the sports teams and they don't even go to school. So a new man comes into town and he's talking with everybody. He's showing everybody kindness and he's offering love and relationship with every single person in the town. Now, the talented and powerful people, they are not very interested in this because the love that he's offering, it doesn't really align with their agendas and their plans for their lives. However, the poor and the uneducated people, oh, they're very interested in this because they have nothing else. They literally have nowhere else to turn. They know they offer nothing. They know that their life is just a desperate cycle of disappointment and heartache over and over. I mean, why wouldn't they accept the love of this person? He's a presence of hope. He's a new beginning for their sad lives. It's a fresh start. So the poorest and the most desperate in this town, they accept the love that this man offers. Now, something unexpected then happens. And it's so great because they begin to transform. They're literally changed from the love that this person is offering them. See, they used to be insecure, but they are being transformed and growing into humble confidence. They used to be selfish, but they're growing and being transformed to look out for others and to serve others. They used to be angry and judgmental, and now their hearts are soft. See, the unconditional love that the man offered initially and their ongoing relationship with him is making them into new people. This transformation, these transformed people, they naturally and proudly proclaim this man's excellencies. They are a walking advertisement for the change that this man has brought to their life. Their attitudes, their actions, and their words, all three of those, they all are proclaiming, look, I used to be poor, uneducated, but my trouble was actually deeper. My trouble was actually a broken heart. And the love that I have received is transforming my heart and everything about me. I am grateful. I am humble. I am fortunate. I am a living advertisement of radical grace. And see, Jesus said, when my church is squeezed by the pressures and the troubles of this world, the one another's should come out and they should proclaim. The world should look at Jesus' church and say, I've never seen anything like it. I mean, look at how they love one another. These people who normally would never get along, like they have a unity with each other. I mean, look how they eagerly serve one another. They will inconvenience themselves to bear the burdens of other people. Who does that? See, we are chosen by a radical grace so that the world will see us. They will marvel because they are seeing Jesus through our lives. So the way we love, serve, encourage, and help each other is all motivated by one singular attitude, right? We are humble, we are grateful, and we are loving people because we have been given a radical grace-based salvation. So we've looked at 4 of these one another's so far. Today, we're concluding this series with 3 don'ts of one another. So here they are. I'm going to tell you the 3, and then we're going to hit them one at a time. Don't judge one another. Don't deprive one another of physical intimacy. And don't grumble among one another. There they are. We'll hit them each. We'll look at the scriptures. Let's get going. First one, don't pass judgment on one another. Flip over to Romans chapter 14. We looked at Romans 14 a few weeks ago. It's probably the best chapter in the scriptures about not judging. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. You can mark that word opinions if you have your physical Bible with you. Make a mental note of it. We'll come back to that. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the entire situation here is set up in verse 1 about these differing opinions and the judgment that then is being passed. The Greek word for opinions in verse 1 means they are differing in opinions on matters that are disputable. A disputable matter means that the Bible does not clearly say something is right or wrong. So their disputable matter in the church in Rome was regarding meat. Was it okay to eat this meat, or was it not okay to eat this meat? Now, it was clearly implied that it was okay to eat the meat. If you look at the rest of Romans 14, that's exactly what Paul says. He said, it's actually okay to eat the meat. So the implication is there through the rest of the scripture. However, because the issue wasn't clearly laid out and described in the Bible, and sincere gospel-believing Christians disagreed and arrived at different conclusions on the matter, it's better to live in loving unity than to dig in on your opinions and quarrel and pass judgments. So, that was what they were facing. Let's apply this to ourselves, Church in America, Foothills Bible Church. Do Christians face anything today that is a disputable matter? Now, you should chuckle at that because we are surrounded by disputable matters. Let me give you a few examples that I have heard of and that I've seen around in churches. How about whether to read or not read Harry Potter books? Whether to celebrate Halloween or not? Who you vote for? What translation of the Bible you use for your reading and your study? How you educate your children? Maybe even how you spend your money. Here's a quick example. When Cassie and I were newly married, we bought a really nice-looking used RAV4. We were so proud of that car. It was great. We got a great deal on it. And a guy in our church said to me, when it was pretty new, I'm kind of passing him in the parking lot, and he says, wow, we must be paying you a lot of money. I was like, I didn't even know what to say about that. Like, I felt very judged because he was judging me. He was also, interestingly, judging the church for what he presumed was my very high salary as a youth pastor, which is actually not true. I had a very low salary. But it's interesting as I think back upon how frequently people in the church feel very entitled to pass judgment on others on matters that are disputable. I mean, honestly, it's almost endless, the various topics that fit into this category. And what Romans 14 is doing, but it's giving us an amazing teaching here. And follow me on these steps. I'm going to give you four of them. First, he says, look, don't quarrel over these disputable matters. Number two, don't pass judgment on each other, even if there is clearly implied scripture on the topic. Don't quarrel and don't judge. And then lastly, what we're supposed to do is show love and seek to be unified with one another. That's more important than our opinions. So why doesn't Jesus want us passing judgment on one another? I'm going to ask this question with each of the don'ts. And so regarding judgment, why doesn't he want us to do this? Because we are no longer entitled to communicate our personal opinions on disputable matters, because we now have a master and his name is Jesus. And all of our opinions should be motivated by one singular attitude that everybody in the church possesses, and that is that we are grateful, humble, loving people because we have all been given a radical grace-based salvation that none of us deserve. So focus on unity and show lavish grace to one another. That's the first one. Don't pass judgment on one another. Here's the second. Don't deprive one another of physical intimacy. So flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's referring to sex outside of marriage. Now he's going to transition to give a teaching what happens within marriage between a husband and wife. Verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now here's our phrase right here in verse 5. Do not deprive one another. Do not deprive one another of physical intimacy, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is really interesting here because in Romans 14, we're told that Jesus has authority over all of your opinions. Now we're being told that Jesus has authority over your sexuality and your body. So now this is different than a non-Christian. For a non-Christian, sex is a way for a person to try to find individual personal fulfillment. Like they have full authority over their body and they can choose to either be wild or prudish. Not so with a Christian. Right? A Christian who has been radically saved by grace is different. The sexuality that you have, you give to your spouse when you get married. So you give yourself to your spouse with love and humility and an eager willingness to serve them. Those are the exact same things we've been talking about with all of these other one another's. See, neither spouse should demand their own way. They should seek to serve. So a person might say, well, how can this be? I mean, it is my body after all. And that's a fair question. Look, and here's why we say it. Jesus has full authority over all of you outside and inside the bedroom. Add to that, when you get married, you submit your sexuality to Jesus and to your spouse. It's interesting in that passage, isn't it, that it says that husbands, you belong to your wife. Wife, you belong to your husbands. See, and so we should treat one another with the highest respect. with tenderness and with loving passion within marriage. We are others focused in the bedroom, is what this is saying. So let's ask the same question we're going to ask for each one. Why doesn't Jesus want husbands and wives to be withholding physical intimacy from one another? Why? Here's why. Because all of our opinions and all of our actions should be motivated by that one attitude, that we are grateful, we are humble, and we are loving people because we have all been saved by a radical grace that we did not deserve. So let's lavish grace and physical intimacy with our spouses. That's the second one. Here's the third. The third one says, don't grumble amongst one another. I'm going to show you a passage in John chapter 6. If you want to look at another passage that says almost the same thing, you can look at James chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 later this week. But for now, we're going to just look at this one in John chapter 6. And it's all about do not grumble amongst yourselves. I'm going to start in verse 41 of John 6. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. So let me just describe and make really clear here what's going on. This was first confusing to these Jews because, you see the logic in the passage. They're saying, how can Jesus be the son of Joseph and Mary? We know them. How can he be their son and yet say he is from heaven? They were confused. Secondly, they were offended. They were offended because they had their own opinions about what God had taught them about who he was and spirituality from the Old Testament. It did not line up in their minds with what Jesus was teaching. So first they were confused. Secondly, they were offended. And then what did they do third? They grumbled amongst themselves. And Jesus says, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Grumbled, here, let me just tell you what that means here. It's like you're whispering with one another with rebellious feelings, okay? So you're whispering, so it's kind of quiet, and you're not doing it with the person you're offended with, but you're grumbling and whispering over here, and you have these rebellious feelings in your heart. See, when you are grumbling amongst yourselves, you are questioning somebody else with suspicion. Instead of what the scriptures tell us to do, to question people being open to reason, like James 3:17. And so this is a very common and very relatable sort of a construct of the way we think. When you add up confusion and offense, you normally get grumbling. Here, let me give you an example. A person is confused about COVID research and treatments. So there's your confusion. Add to it that people feel offended because they're not really sure they're getting all the information about it. And then they grumble among one another about the whole situation. Man, you could repeat this formula almost endlessly as you relate to times in our lives where we are both confused and offended. And the natural thing seems to be, well, then let's grumble about it with each other. Jesus is teaching us here, there's a whole new way to interact with one another. Instead of grumbling when you're confused and offended, go directly to the person with love, with an eagerness to serve them, and have a conversation. Stop talking about it in groups without going directly to the source. I'll always remember what the pastor of my church taught about 25 years ago. I was in a church staff meeting, and the church staff was grumbling among one another. Another word you could use for that, by the way, is called gossip. And he was calling the staff to stop grumbling with one another. And he said, you know, look, sometimes you can end up grumbling amongst one another when you didn't intend to actually do it. And this happens when you go to a friend to seek wise counsel. And that's a good thing to do. We should seek wise counsel from other people that we trust. But when we do that, we should do everything in our ability and power to hide the identity of the person or the situation directly that you're struggling with. You try to hide it. So don't use the people's names. Don't use their gender. Don't say, for example, hey, look, I'm really struggling with this woman I work with, and there's only one woman you work with. Obviously, there people are going to know exactly who you're talking about. And don't use the even accurate timing. So you wouldn't say, look, yesterday I went to lunch with somebody. I'm not going to say who they are, but yesterday when I was at lunch and the person's thinking, I know who you went to lunch with yesterday, right? You're not cloaking their identity. You're almost hinting and like serving it up on a platter. So go to great effort to hide their identity because your goal is just to get wisdom and perspective that you don't possess in and of yourselves. And you're going to try to protect the reputation of that other person that you're struggling with. See, the only time it's appropriate to include the other person's name that's involved in the struggle is if the person you're talking to is directly involved in bringing a solution. In those cases, you can use their name. Otherwise, cloak it and hide it and just talk about the scenario in broad terms and try to seek and get wisdom. Now, let's ask this question again now. Why would Jesus instruct us not to grumble with one another? Why? What's wrong with that? See, the answer gets to the heart. See, Jesus wasn't just looking for us to have discipline on our words, right? Even a non-Christian who's really moral can do that. Jesus is looking for way more. He is looking for a transformed heart that reveals itself through our words. So why not grumble? Well, it's because when we grumble amongst one another, here's what's going on. You're looking for ways to prove them wrong and to make them look dumb. And you're looking for ways to elevate yourself about how right and superior you are. See, your heart is seeking a righteousness of its own, separated from the righteousness that Jesus has given you for free, right? You're reverting back to the old way of living before you were saved. And because of this radical grace that Jesus has given us, you're now free from seeking out the righteousness on your own. And you have been given everything you need by Jesus's righteousness. So now you're able to love and serve, right? Because we're all being motivated by this one shared attitude, which is we are grateful and we are humble and we are loving people because we have all been given a radical grace-based salvation that none of us deserved. So show lavish grace and a non-grumbling conversation with one another. As you're going through these, it just starts to become very obvious and clear in my own mind, and I hope it is in yours as well, that Christians are meant to be a counterculture, right? Like, the world is built on power and self-promotion and striving and pride, but not Jesus's church, right? This is so great. Like, the way we worship, the way we spend our money, the way we use our sexuality, the way we talk with one another, the way we serve one another, love one another, help the people that are down, they all demonstrate how countercultural we are. We are called to be a radical new community of people. They're motivated by this radical grace. We are holy, meaning we are distinct and separate. We are priests, meaning that we represent God to everyone in the world. This is what Jesus expects of his church. And man, it fires me up. I love this. Like, we're so different from the social groups around us that the world can't help but see how we've been changed. And this is who you are, Foothills Bible Church. This is you. So let's live our identity as sons and daughters of God. Let's live in generous, sacrificial, loving, unified, humble community with one another. Imagine how Jesus would use us to change this world if we would live like this. Just imagine it. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask, boy, we need your help to transform our hearts so that we can live these one another's. But that's what we want. We want our lives to proclaim your excellencies. So would you teach us, change us, and motivate us to lives that give you all of that glory? We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.